Well, this morning I would hope that I finish our series on the doctrine of election. So I'm going to try to do that, and I will finish today one way or the other. So we're going to finish that. I've been struggling with where I'm going to go next. I thought, first of all, that I might go to Hebrews, and I started a study on refreshing my mind in Hebrews and doing some new notes on Hebrews, and I didn't feel that that's where I should go. And then I went to Galatians. I thought, well, Galatians, I'll teach Galatians because that's something we need. The gospel is being attacked today, and we ought to know a little more about the gospel. And I didn't feel good about that. So I thought, well, our congregation is getting older, and maybe you ought to know where you're going to go. So I decided I'm going to bring a little series on heaven, what heaven's like. And who's going to be there and who's not going to be there. What's it going to be like for us? Most of our ideas, we don't have much. By the way, it's not an easy subject to study because there's not a lot on it. But I'll bring you some. We're not going to be floating around in the clouds strumming a harp and singing all day. But there will be a lot of activity. And we'll have things to do, so we'll be looking at that subject. What is heaven like, and what are we going to be doing there? All right. If you have your Bibles, you turn to John chapter 15. We're on verse 19. We want to finish this up this morning. We've looked at a number of things over the last couple of months on this doctrine of election. It's a doctrine that's not taught. At least not very much. Few people teach the doctrine of election. Most ignore it. Many churches do not believe in election. I always have a hard time with that. The Bible teaches election. I mean, it teaches that you have the doctrine of election presented over and over again. I can't remember how many references there are to election, but there are many, many references to election. So you just can't discard it. You got to do something with it. And I think I've set the stage for you that you understand that God chose you. You didn't choose God. And it's His work. We looked at the program of God. We went back to His pre-planning stage when in heaven, the predetermined counsel of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided they would do something. They wanted to bring glory to themselves and share that glory with others. And so they set forth this plan. They decreed that plan to come to pass. I said maybe they had two or three plans. I don't know how many plans they had. But they had a plan that they decreed, and that plan came to pass. In that plan, there was foreknowledge. They knew exactly what they were going to do because they planned it. We've used the illustration of building a home that you know where the rooms are going to be. You know all the trim and the flooring and the paint and everything about that house, you have it planned ahead of time, and so you know exactly what's going to happen. You know exactly what that house is going to look like when it's finished. That's foreknowledge. And foreknowledge, God had foreknowledge of what He was going to do because He planned it. And then in that plan, He made choices of individuals to carry out that plan. That's the doctrine of election. And then you have the doctrine of predestination, which we looked at very briefly, that those whom He chose, he knew how He was going to use them. And the predestination, He predestinated us to be conformed to His image and to His will. And so we looked at that briefly. We looked at the call of God then, that God extended down in time and called us to be His children. We looked at the general call, that there is an invitation for all to come, but none come. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. There's no exceptions to that rule. If there was no election, there would be no one saved. But God did save them, and He planned to save them. And so He extended another call, an irresistible call. And you may have gotten, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you got that irresistible call. There was a point in your life that you knew that you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you when I was saved, that call came to me, and I could not believe. I had to do it. There was just a power, a strength, or something come over me to know that I had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And that was God's irresistible call. So we looked at all those doctrines, and we concentrated on this doctrine of election. So we want to finish up this morning. If you're in verse 19 of John chapter 15, if you were of this world. Now that word "if" there is a third or fourth class condition. I'm sorry, it's a second class condition. A second class condition, if and it's not so. You know, there are four class conditions, and we went through them. The first class condition, if and it is true. Second class condition, if and it's not true. Third class condition, maybe it is, maybe it isn't true. Fourth class condition, very highly unlikely that it is true. So this is a first class condition. It should read like this, but you're not of this world. If and it's not true, you are not of this world. If you were, but you are not. The word "world" here is the word cosmos. It's that that operational system, that whole complex of things and ideas that are going around in the world. It's not just the planet. It's not just people, but it's the ideas and the philosophy of the world. You are not of that world. You know, the world loves its own. If you were of this world, how does he say in verse 19? If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world loves those who conform to it. The world loves those who conform to its philosophies and its ideas. As long as a person conforms to the ideas of the world or the idea that the world has for them, there's no problem. But the world not only loves its own, but it also hates those who are not of it. And we've been the objects of that love. It loves those who conform to it, to that world, to world pattern. It hates those who are different. We've all experienced this. We know that in the realm of non-religious ideas or non-religious matters, the world hates anything which does not conform to itself. I read a story about the man who invented the umbrella. I think it was in Chicago, if I remember correctly, but he opened his umbrella in the rain and walked down the street. And people were so angry at him, they started to throw stones and stuff at him. Because it was new. It was something different. And he wasn't conforming to the others who were dodging the rain. He was walking down the street very, very lightly. So we understand that. They threw eggs at him, rotten eggs and vegetables and all kind of things to discourage him from using the umbrella. We all use that today. And the reason why is that it was different. It wasn't the run-of-the-mill thing. It wasn't how the world operated at that time. The world hates that which does not conform to it, its system. But I believe that there's more here than that. The world hates the name of Jesus Christ. The world hates the name of Jesus Christ. If you claim the name of Christ, the world will hate you. I don't know when there's never been a time in my life that I've seen this hatred more vicious than it is today. We're living in some difficult times. They not only hate the name of Jesus Christ, they don't even want to mention. I tell my Sunday school class, you can't even have a picture of Jesus Christ on the wall. Now, any picture we have of Jesus Christ is just no one knows what he really looked like. But we have images of Jesus Christ, and you put that image on the wall, whatever that image might be, and it isn't Jesus at all. But they hate it so much that we have to take it down. We can't have it there. We can't have his word in a public building. So it's out there, and it just keeps that hatred keeps growing. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, the world will hate you too. Well, you turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 17, just to look at this interesting the phraseology in this verse. And this is shortly after the day of Pentecost, and Peter and John have been preaching, and they've been spreading the gospel. And verse 17, I just want to concentrate on just a little phrase in this. It says, "But that it should spread no further among the people, let us warn them that they speak henceforth to no man. Notice this little phrase, in this name. They wouldn't even speak the name of Jesus Christ. In this name. Now drop down to verse 28 of chapter 5. chapter 5, verse 28, saying, and now they brought them back in because they didn't stop them from preaching. And he said, didn't we warn you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine, intent to bring this man's blood upon us. The world does not want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. They don't want to see his image. They don't want to see anything. And it's so real today. You can't miss it. The world wants to remove the name of Jesus from ever being spoken. Jesus said, if you were of this world, but you're not. If you were of this world, the world would love you, but you're not of this world. He says, and the reason you're not of this world, now notice what he says in verse 19, but because you're not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world. That word chosen is the same word that's used for election or to be elected in other passages of Scripture throughout the New Testament. It's eklegomai. God has chosen us. He's called us out. We're his. We belong to him. Because of this, the world hates or detests. The word hate there means to detest you. A believer is hated for two reasons in this passage. First of all, because you do not conform to it. And secondly, is because Jesus chose you. Notice, because I have chosen you. I have elected you. If you conform to the world, that is the inhabitants of this world, would have no problem with you. They would be friendly to you. The word love there, by the way, is the word phileo. Phileo means to be friends with. They would be friends with you. But if you oppose it, do you know what happens? What happens when you name the name of Jesus Christ in the world today? It's not a very friendly world, is it? If you don't conform to the ideas of the world, how many of you talk about homosexuality in public? Or gay marriage? What happens? Man, they're going to come down on you like the plague. They're just going to lap onto you. They don't want to hear that. That's all taboo for them. They want to rid the world of any prejudice, and prejudice to them is anything to do with Christianity. And if we could remove Christianity off the scene, everything would be all right. That's the idea. If you do not conform, the world will hate you. And ultimately, what will happen is they will begin to persecute you. And I think we're moving into that realm right now. We've already seen the hatred. We're moving now where the church is going to be persecuted. It's going to come. It's going to come. We turn over to John chapter 15, verse 20 with me. John 15, verse 20. John 15, 20. You remember the word that I've said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. You see, there's a day coming when that's going to happen. You and I have been fortunate. We've lived in a country where, we have lived in a country where Christianity, although not biblical Christianity, but Christianity in general has been accepted. I mean, it didn't matter whether you're a Methodist or a Mormon or a Catholic or a Baptist. It didn't matter. That Christianity was basically acceptable to people. We've gone beyond that now. It's no longer acceptable. And we're moving into that second stage where there's going to come persecution. Since they persecuted Jesus Christ, they'll also persecute you. And Jesus said, if they kept my sayings, they will also keep yours. That first part is easy to understand. That second part is a little more difficult to understand what he's saying. They will keep your sayings also. The word sayings there is the word logos. Logos. Sayings. Your word. His word. Your word. If they kept his word, they will also keep your word. It's in singular. And usually the idea that goes along with that word is their speech or sayings or a treatise or a discourse. I think what Jesus was doing in this particular verse was encouraging the apostles. Listen, they've kept my word. They'll also keep, there will be some that will keep your word too. And so that was an encouragement. Not all. Not everyone believes in the Bible. Not everyone believes in Jesus Christ, but some will. It's always the case. Why do some believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's that? They've been called. They've been chosen by God in eternity, and they've been called in time. And there will always be those. God has a plan, and He's carrying out that plan. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. They will listen to you, some of them. And God will draw them, and God will call them, and God will give them an irresistible call, and they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He will give them the faith to believe. But the world doesn't want to hear anything about that. And see, we ought not to be conformed to this world. Will you turn over to Romans chapter 12 with me very quickly? I'm going to try to get through this morning. We have communion, so we'll try to finish up in time. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. God has done everything. The only thing left to do is to give Him our bodies, give Him ourselves, to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. I've often said to you that it's much easier to die for Jesus Christ than it is to live for Jesus Christ. When you die for Jesus Christ, where do you go? If you're a believer, you're going to be in heaven, right? Be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. But if you're living down here and you've got to go through some things, difficult things, and particularly if there's persecution coming, if you do not conform to this world, they will persecute you. It's going to get harder and harder and harder to live the Christian life. Mark my word. I told you 20 years ago or so that we probably would, the church would someday be persecuted. And I said, probably not in my lifetime. I'm changing that. It probably will happen in my lifetime, as it is happening today. It'll only get worse. And if you're a Christian and you do not conform to this world, believe me, they will persecute you, just as they did the Lord Jesus Christ. Be not conformed to this world. The word conform there has the idea of being patterned after them, to follow their pattern of things, their thinking, their philosophies. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transform there is the word we get our English word metamorphosis from, to change from one thing into another. And you change from one character to another character. You're becoming a spiritual believer. You're growing in grace. And you do this by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I have a couple of more passages that I want you to look at this morning. I'm breezing through this as quickly as I can because I want to finish up. Will you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me? I want to look at that very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll give you an assignment while I'm reading. Paul will talk about remembering and knowing. I want you to think about the subject of those as we go down through and identify who's remembering and who's knowing. As I read down through this, beginning in verse 1, I, Paul, and Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you. Now, this thing, who's making mention here? Making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, think about who's remembering now, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, there's your word election, we got to concentrate on that. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, what's the subject of remembering? Who's remembering? Who is it? And who else? Silas? Who else? Timothy, all right? Now, who's knowing? Who's knowing? Who's doing the knowing? Well, Paul's writing to them and said, knowing. I think he's talking about we know. Paul and Silas and Timothy. We know. We know. We remember. We know. See? We know. We know. Let me find my notes here. We remember, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, we know. Now the question comes, how did Paul and Silas and Timothy know that they were elect of God? And how do you know that you were elect of God? Did you see there were three things? Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Paul said, we remember those things, and knowing those things about you, we know your election of God. See, you can tell if a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ by what it produces in their lives. I told you, you know you're elect of God if you believed. If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were elect. There isn't any issue in that. There's no other way that you can become a believer except God choose you. Because there's none that seeketh after him. There's not one. They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. So there's none, absolutely none, who would believe except there is a doctrine of election and God calls them. And when he calls them, he gives them the faith to believe. You got that? Now, I know that you have believed. I know that you are the elect of God. You know how I know it? I can see the fruit in your life. I see something's happened in your life. You've changed. And Paul mentions three things here. He mentions their labor of love, or their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. If you read it in the Greek, it becomes very emphatic. Let me read it to you just a little bit. The Greek says, the work of the faith, and the labor of the love, and the patience of the hope. You got the definite article and all those nouns. The definite article draws attention to it. It's so emphatic. Paul says, I know your election because of the patience of hope, the labor of love, and the work of faith in your life. Now, I want you to notice something here. Let me give you an illustration. If I talk about the Gospel of John, what's the Gospel of John about? Is it about John? What is it about? It's about Jesus Christ, all right? Now, when you see that, the construction is such in the original language that we call it a subjective genitive. A subjective genitive. A subjective genitive. the gospel is about John. John doesn't produce the gospel. John doesn't, he isn't the subject of the gospel. He is the author of the gospel. It's a subjective genitive. If I talk to you about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. See, John wrote the gospel. He was the writer. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Who produces the action? Does the Holy Spirit produce the action? No, that's an objective genitive. That's an objective genitive. And you want to notice in this particular passage that these are set forth as subjective genitives. In other words, the faith produces the work, the love produces the labor, and the hope produces the patience. You understand what I'm saying? As John produces the gospel, he's not the author, he's the author of the gospel, he's not what it's about, but he produces it. And your love and your faith and your hope produces these works. John tells us that faith without works is dead. Did I say John? James tells us that. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Faith in God's word produces works, does it not? If you believe it, it produces something in you. It's out of faith that comes the power to work. This is true with the other two phrases too. Love, notice, love produces labor. Labor does not produce love. How many of you have heard the phrase, you got to work at your marriage? You got to work at loving your wife. I don't know where that came from. It certainly isn't biblical. You see, if you love, it will produce the works. You can't produce love by works. No more than you can produce salvation by works. No more than you can produce hope by works. It's the hope that produces the patience. It's the love that produces the labor. It's the faith that produces the work. If you're laboring at something and trying to produce it, it isn't going to work. This is in the spiritual realm, and it works just the opposite as it does in the physical world. In the physical world, if we do a lot of work, we can produce something. In the spiritual world, it doesn't work that way. If you believe something, it will produce something. Stop working and start believing. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Stop working and start believing. Believe God's word. Does love produce work? Does it? Absolutely. Does faith produce, these words work and labor and work are close together. They're not, so I'm mixing them up here a little bit. But love produces labor and faith produces works. And hope produces patience. You all know that. See, when God loved the world, what did it produce? It produced His Son coming into the world to die for us, did it not? When you love someone, you will work for that one. Love produces labor. Faith produces works. Faith produces patience. It's interesting. If you turn over in this passage that we're looking at, the word patience there is the word hupomone. Hupomone means patience with things. Patient with things. There's another Greek word which is called makrotumia, which means patience with people. Now, patience with people is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's the word used back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, among many other things, another nine, is patience. And it's the Holy Spirit who produces patience with people. Did I get that right? Yes. All right. Here he's talking about the hope that produces patience. Patience there is patience with things, the circumstances of life, the atmosphere that we're living in today. There's a lot of anxiety going on today. I mean, we don't know what's happening. Do any of you have to apply for Obamacare? Have any of you tried? Have you? Have you gotten through? No. I'll tell you, if I were on there, I'd throw the computer away, but it would really drive me insane. I mean, I have a short fuse when it comes to things, anyhow. And if I were trying to get through to something that every time I get on there, it just kicks me out. And if I got on, I'm sure I would lose my more patience then. If I saw what it was, did you see a family of four or five? Their insurance went from $400 to like $1,800 a month. I mean, unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I don't have patience with that kind of stuff. But it's the Holy Spirit that produces patience with things. But patience with people is produced by hope. I have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can look at things around me. And if I have my eye on him, people don't bother me. If I take my eye off of him, then I lose my patience. I hope none of you are in line at the grocery store when I'm there, and you ladies particularly. My wife always jabs me. I mean, the lady knows she has to pay her bill, right? I mean, it's coming up. And so it's rung up, and they're packing the groceries, and she says the bill is $95.14. So now she decides she's going to get her wallet out of her pocketbook. All right, now she digs through her pocketbook. She finally finds her wallet, and she looks at the money, and she's counting. Oh, I don't have 95. I only have 4 ones. That mean I got to get. So she gets it. Finally, she gets all the bills out, and then she's just a minute. Now she looks for change. Now, I'm standing behind that person, and I want to tell you what. It drives me insane. That I can't handle. When I get up to the grocery thing, I got my wallet out, I got my change out, and I'm ready to pay them before they're done. Do you guys do that? Some of you don't shop, maybe. But if you shop, man, we won't get out of that. But I don't have my eye on the Lord at that particular point. I mean, my hope is not in the Lord at that point. My hope is to get out of that place as quickly as I possibly can. I tell my wife, listen, I only have so many days to live. I am not here a long time. I mean, I got to hurry up things. You know what I mean? If I were going to live another 40 or 50 years, I'd say, well, okay, that's all right. I only got another few years to live, and then I'm going to be out of this world. And I got to hurry up things. But it's the Holy Spirit that produces patience with people. And it's hope that produces patience with things around us. You see, Paul and Timothy and Silas know they are elect of God, knowing their election of God, because they saw what was produced. Not only did they see it, but all the surrounding cities where the gospel went and their message went. And the response was being heard all over the world at that time. They knew because of their work. Let me ask you, what produced this action in the Thessalonians? What produced the labor and the love and the work and the patience? It's love, faith, isn't those the same three things that we have over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13? Same thing. Same thing. These are the main ingredients in the Christian walk. If you have those things, you see, and people can see it, they know. They know. Knowing that you are the elect of God is probably one of the most important foundations of the Christian life. Remember we studied 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Remember when we went through that, Peter wrote these words, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." It's important that you know it. It's important that you understand that God chose you. If I did something to earn my salvation, then there's something I could do to lose it. If I believe that I have to muster up the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and remove the doctrine of election altogether, then I've done something to earn my salvation. And if there comes a time in my life when I don't want to believe anymore, then I don't know what I'm going to do. And there are a lot of Christians who decide they don't want to be Christians anymore. I don't believe this stuff anymore. Listen, if you know you're elect, that issue would never come up. God chose you. You didn't choose God. You're not going to get out of it that easy by saying, "Well, I don't believe." You are God's child because He chose you to be His child. That's the foundation of the Christian life. It's the fundamental things that you ought to know. Give diligence to know it. Give all diligence to know it. Man has no power in himself to save himself. He has no power to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's beyond human comprehension. It has to come from without. This is the foundation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. I'll read it to you very quickly. I don't think I have that up there yet. Let me flip over. Colossians 3, 12. I'll give you those verses. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." You see, because you're elect, you can put these things on. Now, I have a couple of statements I want to read to you and make a few more comments. Are there any questions? I mean, we've covered this over the last, what, 6-8 weeks, something like that. And I'm trying to get through it this morning. I want to read you a couple of quotes that I picked up. Any questions? This is one of the great doctrines of the Bible. It needs to be handled reverently. It's not something we throw around loosely. God chose you. You are the object of His grace and His love. You didn't deserve it. He loved you and He saved you. It is not a subject to be reasoned. You can't reason this. It's beyond reason. It has to be approached in a spirit of holiness and devotion. Handle it soberly. If you believe it, don't flaunt it, is what I'm saying. Nevertheless, it is a doctrine that needs to be dealt with, and it cannot be compromised. It needs to be spoken as it is in the Scriptures. It needs to be plain. Whether people believe it or not, it doesn't really matter. C.S. Bishop, I got this quote. I don't know who C.S. Bishop is. I tried to find it on the internet, and I can't find it. So whoever he is, I'm going to quote something that he's written. He says, "The reason why anyone believes in election is that it is revealed in the Bible. No man could ever imagine such a doctrine, for it is in itself contrary to the thinking and the wishes of the human heart. Everyone at first opposes the doctrine. And it is only after many struggles and after the working of the Spirit of God that we are made to receive it. A perfect acquiescence in this doctrine, or an acceptance of this doctrine, an absolute lying still in adoring wonder at the footstool of God's sovereignty, is the last attainment of the sanctified soul in this life, as it is the beginning of heaven. The reason why anyone believes in the election is just this, and only this, that God has made it known. Had the Bible been a counterfeit, it never would have been contained. It would never would have contained the doctrine of election, for men are too adverse to such a thought to give it expression, much more to give it promise. prominence. End of quotes. The mind cannot perceive this doctrine. It is incapable of perceiving it. It's reluctant to receive it. Some of you are still struggling with it. I'm not sure whether I believe that or not. It's hard to understand this truth because, you see, His ways are not our ways. And our thoughts are not His thoughts. And so we struggle with these things that are so clear in the Scripture, but we don't want to believe it. We don't want to believe that we didn't have a part in our salvation, that we didn't really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. We think we have enough faith to believe. We think we have. We came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These difficulties in understanding the doctrine of election are meant to humble us, not to make us proud, to stretch our thinking and to make us feel our need of the truth. Jesus told us that the Spirit would help us. He promised us that God would give us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. John 16:13. I won't turn there, but you can turn there later. You see, think about this. If God did not elect individuals to be saved, Jesus would not have to come to die. Because no one would come to Him. It would be useless for Him to come to die. There would be no need for the gospel. There would be no need for a Savior. None would ever be saved. Every blessing would be lost. The gospel itself originates in the doctrine of election. Let me read you a passage. Will you turn, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I got to stop here, but just let me read that to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. See, it's too bad that many not only refuse to believe it, but do all they can to destroy it. They don't want to hear it. Election is solely a matter of the divine prerogative. God decided He was going to choose some, and He did. He elected you. It's not something to be proud of. Let me read what I have. Election is solely a matter of divine prerogative by which the vilest of sinners have been chosen to be the monuments of God's grace. And God chose you, not because you were good, not because you were better than someone else, but because He wanted to make you a monument of His grace. Father, we thank You this morning for this great doctrine, for this great truth. We thank You that You chose us to be Your children. We come to You humbly because we know that we don't deserve it. Father, we know that we were like all the others. We'd gone out of the way. We didn't want to seek You, but You sought us. We thank You that You made us a part of Your family. And Father, this morning as we celebrate the communion table, that we're reminded that You sent Your Son into this world to die for us. Father, unimaginable that You would do that for sinners such as us. But Father, You did. And so as we partake this morning, will You remind us of Your great grace and Your great love. And we'll thank You for what You're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.